We will get into the book of Revelation, chapters 15 and 16. The title for today is Just and True Are Your Ways. Now, as we read through what can only be described as terror that's going to come upon the earth during the final days of the history of mankind, and the torment that's going to come upon all men and women who lived during that time, we have to remember that this was given to John by the Lord himself as a comfort to the church. The book of Revelation was given to John by the Lord himself as a comfort to the church. Now, how, we ask, we have to ask, can such devastation be a comfort? Certainly not in a vengeful, hate-filled way, but because we know that God is just. And we take comfort in the fact that God is just. It's his justice that requires payment for the sin and rebellion of his creation against him. He cannot let sin go unpunished. And it's his great grace and love of his creation that required of himself to send his son to settle that debt for mankind. It was not because of anything that we did. It wasn't because we were so good or so worthy of it, but because of who he is, that he sent his son to settle that debt for mankind. But we also know that not everybody is going to accept that gift of redemption, that gift of salvation. So what is to be done with them? So if God will not judge them, then what was the point of Jesus' death and resurrection? If God is not going to judge those who reject him, then what is the point of Jesus' death and resurrection? Henry Ironside said, God's glory is at stake. His righteousness demands the punishment of iniquity, both in this world and in that which is to come. He does not apologize for dealing thus with unrighteousness, nor do his servants need to apologize for him. Whenever these subjects come up, you know, as we, you know, how can God, you know, send people to hell? How can God, you know, let these things happen? You know, how can, you know, we talk about the book of Revelation to an unbeliever. How can God, you know, bring such terror upon people? It's because he is just and he has to deal with unrighteousness. So we are comforted in knowing that God's salvation is real and that he is just and he is true. And we are comforted to know that evil will be dealt with and ended eventually. And just as in the days of Noah, that boat was a cry for repentance to everybody that walked by it, but the people refused. Evil is real, and it's on the rise. I don't need to tell you that. And at some point in the not-too-distant future, it's going to rise to the point that the Lord will finally pour out his wrath. That stench is going to come into his nose in such a way that he cannot delay any longer. But when? We don't know. We don't know when. See, God keeps time morally. Just as with the days of Noah, it got to the point, you know, and he continued to warn them, but it got to the point where finally the flood came because there was no one left that would not that would be redeemed. And that's coming now. That time is coming now when there's just no one left to be redeemed. When the stench of evil is so great that he has to act. So we will sing the song of redemption, but for now, we understand that that's with the sorrow of knowing that our fellow human beings will know such torment on this earth. But that's not going to compare at all to the torment that they're going to, the greater torment that they're going to know in eternity. So as we're going through this, we have to remember that Revelation is not strictly chronological. But we also have to keep in mind that this is about God being just and true. So we're going to walk back through this, and there's some things where you go, wait a minute, where does this all take place? How is this, you know, how is this supposed to work? Well, prophecy is going to state and restate what God wants to convey, first in principle or an overview, if you will, like we did in chapters 12 through 14, and then in detail. So chapters 12 through 14, as a matter of fact, that we just got through, were parenthetical chapters that gave us insight into the occurrences of heaven and earth, and there were things that we needed to know, you know, introducing the major figures of the tribulation, both the spiritual and the physical. You know, and then Revelation 14 brought us all the way up to the battle of Armageddon in preview. Now in chapters 15 and 16, we now begin to see the detail that will take us from the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist has gone into the temple and declared himself God, where he's recovered from this mortal head wound and the false prophet has caused this idol to be erected in the temple where he is worshipped, the Antichrist is worshipped. You know, from the point where he's requiring the mark of the beast to buy or sell anything, and he's killing anybody who does not worship the Antichrist. So we're coming from that point, the abomination of desolation and the mark of the beast, to the end of the age and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And there's a sense of rapidness here, if you think about it. You know, there's just one thing after another, you know, and it doesn't seem like there's any rest between each of the bowls or the vials, however your translation says it, are being poured out. And the extreme nature of what's going to happen strongly suggests that these will occur towards the very end of the tribulation age. Because if you think about it, mankind simply cannot survive under the conditions that they bring for long. Now, by this point, you also have to remember that millions, if not billion or billions of people are gone from the earth from prior acts of God. As well, of course, that the church is gone. I pray that number is huge, but I don't know. I don't know. I can't, you know, there's no way that anybody can predict how many people are actually going to be taken up. We just don't know, you know. We just continue to pray and walk in the fear of the Lord that we're one of them. Now, the other thing that we need to recognize as we get into this is these and the following chapters also show the necessity of being familiar with the Old Testament in order to more greatly understand the New Testament. As we've talked in the past, there's 270, I think, or so references to the Old Testament or direct quotations from the Old Testament or direct quotations. So it's important that we understand. It's very important that we understand the Old Testament to the greatest ability that we can. We also should have a proficient knowledge of Exodus to help us see here the ultimate exodus of God's people as they are freed from the corruption of this world. We're going to see plagues. We're going to see water turn to blood. We're going to see Moses. We're going to see the tabernacle. We're going to see the cloud of God's glory. And we can see every bit of that in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Every bit of that. But as always, we have to remember why we're in the book of Revelation, why it was given to us. We have to remember that this is all about Jesus. So if you would recite with me, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, so let's get into it. The first one is we see seven angels with seven plagues. And it says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having left seven last plagues for him, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The words here that are being used are very, very important in the way that it's being put across. So, you know, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues. Now, David Guzik points out, I think quite wisely, is that this idea is also in Leviticus 26:21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Again, understanding that seven is the number of completeness. It is the number of God. So these seven last plagues are God's judgment on a disobedient and contrary world. And so for in them, in these plagues, the wrath of God is complete. this wrath is not a flash of anger from an unexpected provocation, you know. It's not deferred anger such as when we come home from work and kick the dog, right? That's a phrase, all right? You know, it's not like, you know, you're angry at something else and so you take it out on your spouse. You know, this is, or it's not, you know, when you're driving in traffic and somebody cuts you off and you were fine 30 seconds ago and now all of a sudden it's like, you know, it's not a flash of anger from an unexpected provocation. This day has been known to God forever and has been a settled anger with a settled end. It comes to a conclusion. It is a passionate anger with an eternal purpose. But verse 2 says, if you could advance that, please. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So we see the sea of glass. We're introduced to the sea of glass in John's vision of the throne in Revelation 4, and it reflects the glory of God. And the fact that it's mingled with fire, I think it's a good speculation at this point that the fact that it's mingled with fire may be a reminder of the fires of judgment that comes from God's holiness. Again, it is because of his holiness that justice must be served. And those who have victory over the beast standing on the sea of glass. These are those who were victorious over the beast through their faithfulness unto death. They are the tribulation martyrs described in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. It's important for us to understand there are those tribulation saints that will die during the tribulation. There are also those that will survive. These are not those who survive the tribulation. Those who survive the tribulation will enter into the millennial kingdom alive. They'll be marrying, giving in marriage. They'll be growing older. They'll be having babies. You know, and as much as there is any sense of chronology from Revelation, sometimes that can be tough. We're still very much in the tribulation at this point. So, you know, and the bowl judgments have yet to be poured out. So that these saints that we're talking about that are standing on the sea of glass are those who have died in faith during the tribulation. And it's not the church. The church is gone. The church is long gone. These are those who have come to know Christ. And even in the midst of this turmoil, they have come to know Christ as their Savior. And now they're standing on a sea of glass in front of the throne of God. Now, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 7 states that the Antichrist was given permission to make war with the saints and to overcome them. These are those saints. So even though the Antichrist kills them, they have victory over the beast. They are not losers. They are victors because they're standing before God. They are standing in the midst of God's glory. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But God's glory is not in the end of their physical life. His glory is in their faithfulness to the end. These were the ones who can lift up their eyes above the most egregious circumstances and see the glory of the eternal God. Their world is literally going to hell. And they're able to lift up their eyes and see the glory of God. That is their victory. And they have harps of God. So the only people seen with harps before were the 24 elders. We see that in Revelation 5. See, these tribulation martyrs are given the blessing of worshiping God with music in heaven. You know, so They're rejoicing before the Lord, and there's an accompanying music, and it's just, can you just imagine? Just imagine the sound. So what is it they're singing? In verses 3 and 4, they have their song of praise is they sing of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations have come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. So there's only one song that's sung here, but it goes by two titles, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And there's the same song. And this song is so deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It's a reworking of the song that the Lord gave Moses to sing to the people of Israel on Mount Nebo. And then Moses went off to die. And before he did that, he gave Joshua command of the nation, and Joshua would lead them into the promised land. And so we read this in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. That's considered the Song of Moses. That is the Song of Moses and the Song of Lamb that these tribulation saints are singing before God. These martyrs recognize the glory they're in, and their focus is on God. They didn't even focus on their own very costly and glorious victory. They have a heart of true worship, understanding that it's all about God, not about us. You know, just reread that, just that chorus there in the song of praise. You know, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You know, they are magnifying the Lord. They are glorifying God. These martyrs recognize the glory they're in, and their focus is on God. And so then, from here, all of a sudden, we just get thrown into, in verses 5 and 6, the seven plagues that emerge from the temple. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So the temple of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, we see this in Exodus 25. We see this in Hebrews 8, verse 9. It reminds us that the tabernacle that God told Moses to build was based on a heavenly tabernacle, okay? God just relayed to Moses, this is what I want your tabernacle to look like, and it's going to, when you get to heaven, you're going to recognize it. And so the temple of the tabernacle here refers to this heavenly reality of the tabernacle. It's not the earthly copy. This is what's happening in heaven. And these angels are coming out of this temple of the tabernacle of testimony. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seventh plagues. And these angels are bringing God's judgment. And it's very important that we understand that they came directly from the heavenly temple, from the presence of and throne of God. They don't act on their own authority. They're acting on God's authority. The way that they're dressed, pure bright linen, their chests are girded with golden bands, we see that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because that's exactly what Jesus was dressed in. It was this pure, bright clothing with this gold band, this authority. And it's a reminder that God's judgment is always completely pure and righteous. Now, this is interesting coming up in verses 7 and 8. We need to pay attention again to the language. This is one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So these seven golden bowls, they're for the best we can see, they're broad, very flat bowls or saucers. And they were used in rituals for drinking or for pouring onto the sacrifice. And so these were shallow bowls. They were quickly, very easily poured out. It's not like a cup where you have to continue to pour. It's there and it's gone. And they're full of the wrath of God. So the angels emerge from the temple with the plagues, but one of the four living creatures hands them the bowls full of the wrath of God. So the plagues are a manifestation of God's wrath, but it is his wrath that ultimately destroys. And it's important for us to understand that. The plagues are manifestations of God's wrath, but it is his wrath that is ultimately what destroys. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus makes it very clear when he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Destroy here meaning to be lost, to perish, not to eliminate. There's no, you know, there's not no such thing as just, you know, the elimination of the soul. It's eternal. So destroy here means to be lost or to perish. So the plagues will torment, and they'll destroy the physical. But it is the wrath of God that is eternal. So the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. When this cloud of glory fills the temple in heaven, nobody can enter it. And that's exactly what happened with Moses when he could not enter the tabernacle, when the cloud of God's glory, which a lot of times is called the Shekinah glory, filled the tent. And that happened frequently when the Lord came down to visit with his people. His Shekinah would come into the tabernacle, and you couldn't enter into the tabernacle at all. That was the meeting place. And again, we see that because we understand that in Exodus. We see that because we understand that in Deuteronomy. It filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So both the bowls and the cloud came from the glory of God and from his power. You know, it reminds us of God's special presence and his glory, even in the midst of this incredible judgment. And the fact that nobody was able to enter the temple until these were done, this has an end, and it is not going to stop until it's completed. And nothing is going to stop it. Nothing can hinder it. So getting into chapter 16, the bowls are poured out. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. Since nobody could enter the temple, we have to assume that this loud voice was God himself. He's the one that sends them out. Go. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now these bowls of judgment are the third woe that we read about in Revelation 11, verse 14. They are described as the wrath of God. They are punishments with the purpose of bringing repentance or judgment. And so because of that, we usually think of these as occurring at the end of the seven-year period immediately before Jesus' return. This is your last opportunity before Christ returns. And also because they are so traumatic to the ecology of the world and to the people themselves, directly to the people themselves, that it can't last for long. So I don't think that we can have this image of this happening from, you know, the point of the abomination of desolation and then all of a sudden, you know, these plagues are being poured out. I think the power of the Antichrist was for a few years. And then within the last, I don't know, again, this is just from what I can read from the text, the last several months, maybe the last year is when these plagues are being poured out. It could be days, I don't know. It could be days. But at any rate, so images from Israel's Exodus are very prominent in these bold judgments as we get into it. In the days of Moses, God sent plagues upon Egypt that include boils, water turning to blood, darkness. We see all these in Exodus as the Lord is using Moses to bring these things on Egypt because Pharaoh has hardened his heart. And so we're seeing the same things here, and the people are hardening their heart. Now part of that, of course, is because of great deception has gone out. Part of those is because of just the wickedness and rebellion. So the first bowl, foul and loathsome sores. First went out, poured his bowl upon the wrath, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the man who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever had a foul and loathsome sore. You know, something that, well, I'm not going to get too far into it, but something that is just so grotesque and it continues to put forth infection. And there's pain involved, and there's stench involved, and there's irritation involved. And And it says that there's a foul and loathsome sore. So it doesn't say how big it is or how small it is, but it certainly it has its impact. But those who worship the beast and receive this mark are now marked by God with these loathsome sores. You want a mark? Here's one. The second bowl, the sea turned to blood. And in Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, that described a partial contamination of the sea. One third of the sea was contaminated. Here the contamination is made complete. Every living creature in the sea died. Now, there's some question. Was this something like blood, or was this blood? I think if you have to take it right back to Exodus, it was blood. You know, God did it once before. There's nothing to say he can't do it again. But imagine your favorite place, you know, when you go to the beach and you look out to the ocean. Now, you guys have seen, you know, red tides before. You've seen maybe fish kills or whatever. You know, you've seen it where the ocean is just like, I'm not going in there. The ocean is filled with blood. Blood. Everything in the sea, the oceans, dies. There's already famine going on. There's already shortages going on because of the way that the earth, so much of the earth was destroyed. Now you have no harvest of seafood. What are you going to do? You can't go from place to place anymore because it's filled with blood. Then the fourth bowl, fresh waters are polluted. Our drinking water is polluted. So there's a complete contamination, which is in contrast again to the one-third pollution of fresh waters that we see in Revelation 8. It's all polluted. Now, we can go without food for several days, even a couple of weeks. You can go without water for maybe 3 days. Maybe. And it says they became blood. So when these judgments come, the time has to be very short until the return of Jesus. With such ecological disaster, the human race cannot survive long. They can't survive that long. So that's why I believe that it was in the last days of the tribulation period. That and the fact that at the very end, we see the call to Armageddon. So in verses 5 through 7, we hear, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying," so this is an angel proclaiming this praise to the Lord, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." All right? So it's completely fitting that these people delighted in shedding the blood of the saints. You want blood? You've got blood to drink. They refused the living water of Jesus Christ. And now, because they do not have living water, the only thing that they can drink is death. And this angel proclaims, "You are righteous, O Lord." So in the midst of this judgment, this angel says, "You are righteous. You are righteous. God's justice is good. It is fair. It is also pure." You know, he didn't just, you know, one day decide that he was going to strike out. This has been settled and settled and settled and settled throughout centuries of rebellion by his creation. And then it says, John says, I heard another from the altar saying, this voice is either an angel speaking from the altar, maybe it is the altar, you know, personified, you know, but it's the prayers of the saints. So this, you know, and what he's saying here is when it says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Even though we see such desecration and disease and destruction of all that is that mankind holds dear, he says, your judgments are true and they're righteous. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So we love the sun. I mean, the sun is necessary. You know, even as cold as it was today, I walked outside and I thanked God, literally, that it was bright at least. You know, we love the sun. But now it's a curse. And even with that, so men are scorched with fire. The men are scorched with great heat. And what do? They blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues. I mean, you know, and they didn't repent. They didn't give him glory. Think about that for a moment. You are being tortured, in a manner of speaking, tormented for sure because of all the things that are happening. And now finally the sun, you can't escape the sun except maybe when you run into a building. You maybe escape the rays, but you're not going to escape the heat. And so you're still just being smothered with this heat. And you don't give in. They didn't repent and give him glory. Now, as we read the written history of Israel, it demonstrates the hard-heartedness of those who did not respond to the mercies of God. We see it over and over again when they were before they were in the wilderness. We saw it in the wilderness. We saw it throughout as they were built as a nation, and God would send prophets, and he would send nations to take them into captivity, and he would send plagues into the nation whenever they were disobedient. And yet, because of the hard-heartedness of those who would not respond to the mercies of God. But it extends well beyond Israel to the world we see today. In the millennial kingdom, those who survive the tribulation and come into the millennial kingdom, not with resurrected bodies, but these bodies, when Jesus reigns on earth, when justice prevails in all things, when evil is not tolerated and peace is on the earth, you know, the lion lays down with the lamb, right? Our kids are playing with pythons. There will be those at the end who ultimately rebel against him when Satan's released before being cast into the abyss. Guzik says, the failure of men to respond with repentance shows that knowledge or experience of judgment will not change man's sinful condition. Those who are not won by grace will never be won. If you feel like right now that you're under God's judgment, if you feel right now that you're under God's chastisement, we have to recognize that that is good. Because he disciplines those whom he loves. But it is not that discipline that's going to bring you to repentance. It says, the word of God said, it is your kindness that brings men to repentance. If you're not won over by grace, you will never be won over. If you don't surrender to the grace of God, you will never surrender to the lordship of God. No matter what comes into your life, no matter what pain comes into your life. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see the fifth bowl. Oh, I don't have the fifth bowl. It's a plague of darkness. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now it says their kingdom became full of darkness. Now the ninth plague on Egypt was literal darkness. It was palpable. It could be felt. It says in Exodus 10. Now, the closest I've ever been to that, if you've all been to the Mammoth Caves, and there's other caves throughout the United States where, you know, you go into these great big caverns and they'll lead you in, and they say, okay, no cell phones. Everybody turn off their cell phones. No lights, nothing. We're going to close the door. Complete darkness as best that we can do that. Complete darkness. And they ask you to be very, very quiet. So complete silence in the darkness. You can feel it. It is heavy. That darkness is heavy. That's not what we were built for. We can't stand it. I think that they probably, the last time we were there, they did it for maybe 2 minutes. And by that time, people are saying, turn on the lights. Not because we're afraid of the darkness, it's because you could feel it. And it says, his kingdom became full of darkness, meaning the Antichrist's darkness, or kingdom became full of darkness, just like it did in Egypt. And it said they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It's been said that the darkness of the fifth bowl is a preview of hell itself. Jesus described it that way in Matthew 25:30 when he said it's the outer darkness. And so everybody who's under this fifth bowl judgment are standing on the shores of the lake of fire. They are about ready to go in. And did not repent of their deeds. In man's sinful condition, he increases his sin when under God's judgment, when he should be forsaking it. So again, are you currently suffering from the consequences of your sin? Remorsefulness over the mess you've made, but not repentant unto salvation. Repentant to the point where you are a new creation in Christ. You may be changed because of something that you may be going through because of your sin. And you may decide, I'm done and I'm going to move on. But are you repentant to the point where you are a new creation in Christ? Where you know the salvation of God. And you know the joy of his salvation. And then we get to the sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. So the Romans considered the Euphrates River to be a secure barrier against invasion from the empires of the east, and it was legitimate there. So in that day, it was about 1,800 miles long, and it was about 300 to 1,200 yards across wide. You know, so it definitely was a natural barrier to anybody coming across for invasion. Now, in today's technology, that's less of an issue, of course, but it's still something that needs to be considered for your foot troops to come over, you know, is this Euphrates. So the Euphrates River's dried up at this point. So that the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, who is this? This is a lot of room for debate. So if it were dried up, it would make a road and massive armies from the east. Well, what's the east? I mean, the only thing I could think of is China, India, maybe Japan, Korea. They could move westward. They could just come right over. Now, why are they coming over? Is it to wipe out Israel? Is it because the Antichrist, this world leader, is European-based and they're not thrilled with that? You know, there's that very geopolitic exists today. But ultimately, according to Psalm 2 and later in Revelation, they come to do battle against God and against his Messiah. So John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. These spirits are like frogs in form. And if you remember again in Exodus, we see that. We see these frogs. And the ancient Jewish people thought them unclean, repulsive. Egypt's revered them as goddesses. And so, but there was this, you know, when the Lord did it, he overran them with these frogs. So these demons have also are, these three demons, one from each, you know, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the all false prophet, each are putting out one of these demons. And these are like the lying spirit who led Ahab into battle in 1 Kings 22. They're the spirits of demons, and they're performing signs, you know. And signs and wonders will be used in the end days as tools of deception. And it says these spirits are going to gather them into battle. But this battle, again, is not nation against nation. It's nations against God. And we see that in Psalm 2:2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, we read in Ezekiel 38-39 about the battle of Gog and Magog and our allies that have come against Israel. Now we're reading about the battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist leads everyone against a returning Jesus. We'll see that in Revelation 17 and 19. But the final battle in Revelation 20 is when Satan and his allies, after the millennium, after 1,000 years, and Satan is released, make war against God. So there's three battles yet that we are to see in that order. And it's that great day of God Almighty that's called here. The winner of this battle is completely apparent. It's the great day of God. Man is not going to be victorious at all. The Antichrist is not going to come out on top. It's not going to be the day of the dragon. It's going to be the Lord. And he's going to be coming back victorious with us. And he says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So in this coming battle, you know, we are told to be prepared because Jesus is going to be victorious. And these garments, we see this throughout Scripture, you know, that they're pictures of righteousness. You know, we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness, that we, you know, we're told to keep our garments clean. There's a spiritual aspect of purity here. And, you know, in Galatians 3:27, we're actually given the righteousness of Jesus as a garment. But, you know, we're to put on the nature of Jesus, you know, it says in Ephesians 4. And we're not to be naked, you know. We're not to be shamed by our nakedness. That was taken care of in the Garden of Eden. And it says they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. So this battle happens at a place called Armageddon, or also Harmageddo, you may have heard. Now, there's no specific mount, which is what Har means, where we get the word Armageddon from, Har. There's no specific mount. Megiddo is actually a valley. And so a lot of people see this as a symbolic mountain or hill, but, you know, it really doesn't make a difference. They're going to gather together wherever this place is. Now, I've got some pictures here that hopefully makes sense to you about what this may look like. This is a gathering place. Now, this is a map of Israel, and the Jezreel Valley is there at the top, and that's what lays out to the north of Megiddo, okay? And that's where I believe that this is going to be taking place, where the armies are going to be gathered together. Now, to actually tell Megiddo, some, you know, people say it's not a mount, it's more of a hill. You know, and this is the actual city of Megiddo, and the archaeologists are in there all the time because they're just seeing so much of what was built one on top of another. And then from here, from this point, and also from Mount, I don't know if you can call it Carmel or Carmel, I honestly don't know, in Israel, but from Mount Carmel towards the west, this is what you see, the Valley of Jezreel. Okay? This is where the armies are going to gather in this battle of Armageddon. We have taken, of course, because of the destruction that's going to go on here, Armageddon has become a cultural description for anything, you know, that's of great proportion. You know, I've heard of Snowmageddon, you know, when one of the last big blizzard comes through, you know, and so it's used in popular culture quite a bit. But this is what we're talking about. It's not a concept, it's a place. Okay. So Megiddo is in a region frequently associated with decisive battles. Deborah over Sisera in Judges, Gideon over the Midianites, also in Judges. Pharaoh over Josiah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Zechariah 12:11 talks about it as calls it a place of end times mourning. So, you know, and there have been a lot of extra biblical battles in here, you know, throughout the centuries. Over 200 battles have been fought in that region. In 1468 BC with the Pharaoh, in 1917 with the British, you know, that recently these battles have taken place in this valley of Jezreel. So then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So this announcement coming from the throne itself says, there's nothing more. This is it. There's no more delay. God has stretched this out as long as he could. God has been merciful to us for millennia. God has sent his prophets to tell us. God has given us his word. God has given us his Son. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And now he says, it is done. No more delay. The seals were followed by trumpets. The trumpets were followed by bowls. There's nothing left after this. And this angel poured his bowl into the air, the seventh bowl. The fact that the bowl is poured into the air, I believe, speaks to what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where it says, it's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. It's total defeat of the dragon, of the enemy, of the principalities and powers. And it says it was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and greater earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. So in this final judgment, he shakes the earth with a tremendous earthquake. And that reminds me of a scripture that I have come to know and love greatly in the last year or so, because it reminds me so much that what I can hold on to can be taken, but what I have in Christ cannot. Hebrews 12:26 says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven, yet what cannot be shaken will remain." Determine in your life, if your life is shaken, what will remain? It goes on to say, "Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So the fall of Babylon, the great city, is more explicitly described when we get to, next week when we get into Revelation 17, and we're going to be there for a little bit, and then 18. But here it's important enough to say that God gives this great Babylon, the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath. Think about that, the cup of the wine, of the fierceness of his wrath. You know, this is a passionate, passionate wrath. And it says, "Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent." 100-pound hailstone. But what did men do? They blasphemed God because of the plague. Again, hail. We saw that in Egypt in Exodus 9. We saw it with the Canaanites in Joshua 10. We saw it in Isaiah 28. We saw it in Ezekiel 38 with Gog and Magog. So hail is this constant, seems to be this constant presence or this frequent tool of judgment against God's enemies. So how do we take all this home? You know, we've got a saying, a popular saying said, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger," right? And that's true when if you apply fire to steel, it forges that steel and it strengthens it, you know. And in the same way, whenever you have this kind of this kind of turmoil is coming against you, very often because of the strength of our will and the strength of our spirit, It will strengthen us. There's no question about that. Difficulties can fortify the will and the passions of people. I'm amazed at some of the stuff that people have risen up from. But often such trials may help in the natural, but a lot of times they'll harden the heart against the goodness of God. A lot of times trials, especially if you use them, you know, to fortify yourself instead of seeing them as a gift from God, a lot of the times these trials will harden our heart against the goodness of God. And so we will say things like, it's not fair. If you go through the entire Word of God, at no point does it say that you have the right to be treated fairly by God. And if we are honest with ourselves, if we were treated fairly by God, we would be going to hell because we've rebelled against Him. An unrepentant heart cannot see that God is just, but only that He's unfair, that He's unkind, that He's uninterested, that He's even cruel. Spurgeon said, "Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no helps to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles." See, it is by faith that we are saved, and that by grace. And it is because of our salvation that all things work to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, so we might be conformed into the image of His Son. See, that's the part that we always forget. You know, all things are to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We almost seem to think that as some kind of yin and yang type of, it's all going to work out, right? No. All things are to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, so that we might be conformed into the image of His Son. So whenever difficulty comes into our life, it has an eternal purpose. So we can take comfort in the justice of God because His justice in our life is metered by the salvation that we have because of the sacrifice of His Son. He is the one that took the wrath that we deserved. So we take comfort in the justice of God that evil will be dealt with. Evil will be dealt with. But know that many are deceived and will remain deceived unless they receive the grace of God. So let's not sit in arrogance and indifference in our salvation. Let's consider the fact that I think soon and very soon the Lord is coming. The Lord is taking us. And then after that, I don't know how long after that, but after that, they are going to see, this world is going to see judgment upon judgment upon judgment 7 times. And the multitude of them will be unrepentant. So we can't sit in arrogance and indifference in our salvation. The very fact that we have been saved should inflame our hearts to let other people know. So while singing the song of Moses and the Lamb along with the saints, until we are with the Lord, let us also lament for the lost. Let us consider those who have not yet received that grace of God. Because see, that's the only thing that we can do. I mean, there's nothing here that we can act upon in these chapters. Nothing. Because it's all from the hand of God. And we're with Him. But before that happens, let's keep our clothes on, right? Let's remain pure. Let's remain holy before God. And let's mourn for the lost, so much so that we act. Father, we come before You just... I don't know, Lord, if our hearts are just not heavy and burdened by what we read today that is going to come upon Your creation, God, we ask now that you would soften our hearts. Lord God, that we would not harden our hearts against you, thinking that you are unjust because you are true and you are just in all of your ways, but that you would soften our hearts. Lord God, that we might, first of all, desire to glorify you in all that we do, and secondly, to tell the world about how good you are. God, we ask for your mercy upon those whom we know and love, who don't know your grace. Lord, we pray for those who have taken the name of Christian but still struggle with sin. Lord, that they might be freed. Lord, I pray that we would be so aware not only of our what is due to you because of your holiness and your goodness, but we are very aware of the sacrifice that was made by your Son so that we might live as men and women free from sin. And Lord, that we might live a life that is as best as we can by your Spirit, worthy of your sacrifice. Lord, help us to shudder in terror at what we read today for the future of mankind. And Lord, to love them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.